Morning, and Nick, thank you for praying. You reminded me of camp this week, and so Lamoka had, and I tried to look it up on my phone, but I couldn't find it. It was either 13 or 16 salvations this week, but one of those is from our Awana group. A young man who has started coming through contacts with the Romans, and then we actually helped go to camp, got saved this week. So continue to pray for that. Yeah, it's there. Continue. So fruit from Awana, fruit from relationships, fruit from Camp Lamoka. So continue to pray. There's a teen week is this week, and there are those serving. And frankly, there's a lot of viruses going around at camp. So we experienced some in our house this week through Joel getting pink eye. He's doing well. But there's also some other stuff going around. And it's just it's a long, hard summer for those who are serving there every week because they don't get enough sleep. And they don't sleep in their own beds, but continue to pray for them as they continue to serve God. So we are beginning this week a brand new series. We finished up Philippians last week, so we are in the book of Judges. So if you don't know where Judges is, if you start in the beginning of your Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. And if you want to use, if you don't have your own device or your own Bible, under one of the chairs in front of you, you'll find a brown cover book. It's on page 149. So I thought we would start with a quiz this morning. Y'all like quizzes, right? And you can blame this on a gentleman by the name of Steve Mathewson. I read a blog from him, and he talked about doing a quiz when he started his sermon series. I thought, well, that would be fun. So we're going to do that. It's going to be real simple. You won't fail. You won't pass. It's more of a survey than a quiz, but he called it a quiz. So what we're going to do in just a minute, we're all going to stand up if you can, and we're going to ask you some questions. And depending on what your answer is, you'll either stay standing or sit down. I just want to give you a picture of Judges and how much we know about it. So are you guys ready? If you can stand up, stand up. So we'll start there. If you can't, that's fine. If you're physically not, don't strain yourself. If you have ever heard a Sunday school, or if you've never, heard a Sunday school lesson from the book of Judges, you can sit down. Okay, I expected no one to sit down. Oh, all right. If you've never heard a sermon from the book of Judges, you can sit down. If you've never heard a Sunday school lesson other than Samson or Gideon, sit down. Oh, we're doing well. If you've never heard a sermon from Judges other than from Samson or Gideon, sit down. If you've never read the entire book of Judges, sit down. If you've never heard a sermon series from the entire book of Judges, sit down. And that's about right. There's five people standing, so it's about 5%. Thank you, you can sit down. So about 5% of us have had that in-depth contact and study of the book of Judges. And it's not something to be embarrassed about. It's just a book that people don't read through often, they don't study often, and frankly, preachers don't preach through often. But I spent a bunch of time studying this at one point, and I really felt like this is where we should go. So why the book of Judges? Well, number one reason is it's in the Bible. And that's what we're about here at People's Baptist Church, is knowing what God says and how we can apply that to our lives. And in the New Testament, Paul writes this to Timothy, a pastor. He says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So Paul says, Timothy, every bit of scripture that you have available to you is to teach you several things. What's right, doctrine. What's wrong, reproof. This is something you shouldn't do. How to get right, correction. This is how to go from being wrong to being right, or to stay right, instruction in righteousness. But he says it's not just for information, Timothy. The next verse says, that the man or person of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's to change you, it's to equip you, it's to grow you. Another reason is that kind of the reason, or the kind of the thought behind the quiz or the survey, is that we don't know it very well. Studying any portion of Scripture will give us a better understanding of who God is, how He is sovereign, how His plan has been worked out, and also give us a better picture of ourselves. Our hearts, our tendencies, our temptations. And frankly, Judges is a very relevant book because it talks about people just like you, just like me. People that are sinful, that want to be driven by their own desires, and a God who is always faithful. So if you spent any time in church learning about the book of Judges, you're going to recognize this cycle. This is a repeated cycle in the book of Judges. The nation of Israel sins. God sends oppression or punishment. They cry out to God. God responds eventually, longer and longer at some points because he's frustrated with them. He delivers them. When the judge dies, the cycle starts all over again. Judges is a book of history. And just like all Old Testament history, it's given to us for facts, but it's also given to us for other information. And Paul in 1 Corinthians says these things, he had just listed some things that happened to the nation of Israel. He says these things happened to them as an example for, but they were written down for our instruction. So we are to learn from history, specifically and most importantly, biblical history. All Old Testament history contains warnings, instructions, examples, revelation of God. It talks about sin, God's perspective on that, the consequences of sin, and it talks about us, our nature, our desires, our heart. While it is a historical book, it is not a chronological book. And I don't know if you can see that very well, but the author, who we don't know of Judges, who we actually don't know who it is, has put it together to demonstrate not only is there a cycle, but there's a downward spiral. That as sin continues not to be addressed in God's manner and not to be dealt with, things get worse and worse and worse. The downward spiral, and that's why you'll see this symbol as part of our notes and part of our PowerPoint, is that it's to remind you that if you don't deal with sin, if we don't deal with sin in God's way and we continue to live in it and let it have control over us, it's going to get worse and worse. It never just simply gets better on its own. In terms of the book is put together theologically to prove a point, it's not put together chronologically. And there's some debate on scholars to say which judge ruled when. Did they judge the entire nation or a small part? Some of the judges overlapped, which ones? And potentially we have judges that we'll find out in heaven. Well, there's other judges that God just said you don't need to know about till we get to heaven. It is theological, it is factual, but it is also an explicit description of what happens when sin and disobedience goes unchecked. And ultimately, it's going to lead to the last half of the last verse in Judges. And you've probably heard this. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's where it leads when sin goes unchecked, when God's instructions, God's pursuit, God's punishment is just ignored, and we just continue down the road of sin. And we can say, well, that sounds like our culture today. It does, but we are not in the same condition. We are not God's chosen nation, but we are God's chosen people individually. So we need to deal with sin. So when you look at Judges, and you, I hope you will look at it without me. You know, you can read ahead, read through the book. You're going to see that God repeatedly offers a second, a third, a fourth, a tenth, a hundredth chance. He is patient beyond belief. He is faithful to those who have no desire to be obedient to him. You're also going to see, I hope, that judges, while they are leaders, they're not always role models. And in fact, there's a commentary out there that a gentleman wrote on this book called The Hearts of Iron, talking about the nation of Israel's hearts, but then the feet of clay, the unfaithfulness, the poor leadership that is demonstrated by some of these judges. You will see the results and the consequences of spiritual apathy, cultural influences. You'll see that God, no matter what you think or what the context or what the account looks like, God is in control. And even though he's in control, he doesn't always do what you or I would expect. He can and will use anyone he wants and anyone appropriate to accomplish his plan, whether they are believers, whether in the context of judges, or even an Israelite. Now, we just finished Philippians. And Philippians is a New Testament letter. Judges is history. Not only history, but it's not just facts, but it's written as stories or accounts, sometimes called narratives. So here's three books, William Shakespeare, algebra book, and newspapers. When we read them, do we read them all the same? Do you read an algebra book like you read a newspaper? Do you read an algebra book like you read Shakespeare? The answer is no. We recognize that when we pick up a piece of information to read, whether it's a book or a newspaper or a pamphlet, we're filtering what we read based on the kind of approach or communication we're talking about. We cannot read Judges the same way we read Philippians. Okay? Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. It is all God's word, but it's a different kind of literature. One is history, one is a letter. So we're going to approach it differently because it's a different kind of communication. And one of the easiest ways you're going to notice that is that the amount of information, the amount of verses we cover on a Sunday morning is going to be a lot longer than we did in Philippians. Sometimes we did one or two verses in Philippians. We're going to cover chapters 1 and 2 this morning. By the way, I have 3 pages less notes than I normally do because I know we're going to cover a lot of text. So chapter 1 is just information about what Israel did when they entered into the land after Joshua's death. And we're going to see what happened. Chapter 2 is why it happened. It's God's perspective. It's like Job. We're getting a little behind-the-scenes look at what God did with Satan and Job that Job didn't know. We're going to get some behind-the-scenes look. And what we're going to realize is this. There are 6 revelations we gain from a crisis. So if you're in the midst of a crisis or when you're in the midst of a crisis, there's at least 6 things that you can learn that God reveals to you. Well, Pastor Brian, what qualifies as a crisis? Well, we're going to talk about the crisis in Judges in just a minute, but this can apply to any kind of crisis in your life. You can have a death in your life, a death in your family, a divorce. You can have a significant injury or accident. You can actually have a near miss, and it can be a crisis. The loss of a job, a natural disaster like what's going on in the southern area of our country right now. You could be involved in a war. You could be abused physically or sexually. It doesn't even have to be that dramatic. It can be a significant change in your life. A lot of times a crisis comes when you graduate, either from high school or college. Things change. You get married. Marriage isn't a crisis. So don't look at it that way. Don't look at that. But it's a change that brings about some struggles, and you have to reevaluate some things. Moving from one place to another, moving away from your family or moving away from your church family and trying to find a new one. Even retirement, which is supposed to be an enjoyable, fun time, is a significant change and can result in some of these revelations as well. And what we're going to see is that the revelation doesn't cause, or the crisis doesn't cause all the things. It reveals. It reveals what's in your heart. So when the crisis comes, what's in your heart is simply revealed. It doesn't create, it doesn't produce, it reveals. And that's what we're going to see today, that the crisis in Judges is going to reveal the hearts of the nation of Israel. And hopefully we're going to see ourselves in that picture. So before we do that, let's pause and ask God to help us as we look at the book, first 2 chapters of the book of Judges this morning. Father, we thank you for the book of Judges. We thank you for the author, whoever it was that followed your leading to put this together for our instruction and as well as others. Lord, we ask that we would not get distracted or caught up in names and places that we're not sure about, but that we would see that the heart of this people is just like ours. It is desperately wicked. It wants to do things that it desires rather than obedience to you. Lord, help us to respond. Help us to see what our heart is like and what our heart will produce if we don't change with your help. Lord, use me this morning. Help me to be a communicator of your word. Help me to do it well. Help me to not be a distraction. Help us to walk away from here this morning challenged and hearing from you. And I thank you for the opportunity to be used by you this morning. And we ask this all in your name. Amen. So we're going to look at the crisis comes right in Judges chapter 1, verse 1, the first few words. Now after the death of Joshua. Okay, now after the death of Joshua. Joshua had started about 40 years ago leading the people across the Jordan into the nation, into the promised land, and began to militarily capture as God directed. For many of them, he was the only leader they had known. And as he got ready and recognized that his life was coming to his end, he actually brought the nation together in the end of the book of Joshua, and he said this to them. If it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. So, and then he says, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And then in chapter 24 of Joshua, he goes on and say, if you obey, here's what's going to happen. If you disobey, here's what's going to happen. And he presents the option to the nation of Israel. What are you going to do? Who are you going to serve? And here's what they say in verse 15 or 24. The people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. So they knew the consequences of obedience, or the blessings of obedience. They knew the consequences of disobedience. They said, we're going to obey. But they were warned, if you don't obey, here's what God's going to do. Okay? And they did this publicly. This was a gathering of the nation of Israel. It just wasn't a few people. So as a nation, they committed to do this. But the crisis didn't end there. Joshua 1, the second half of verse 1, it says, and it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites and fight against them? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand. So the nation of Israel has gone from Moses for 40 years in the desert, Joshua 40 years in the land of Canaan, and now he's saying, I'm not going to pick a man or a woman to lead. You are going to lead by your tribe, by your families. So there's another part of this crisis. Not only is Joshua dead, he doesn't say, here's your next leader. He says, Joshua, Moses, they've taught you, you know what you should do, do it. Go and be obedient, do what I said. Okay? So here's the first revelation, is Judges 3 through 7, that we get in this crisis. It says, Judah said to Simeon his brother, come up with me to my allotted territory that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory. Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they killed 10,000 men at Bezek. So far, so good. They are being obedient. They are working together, and God is with them. But then it says, Then Adonai Bezek fled. They pursued him, caught him, and cut off his thumbs and big toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather scraps under my table, as I have done. So God has repaid me. Then they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. So in the midst of this obedience to the word of God, they come to this city called Bezek, and they find this man, which Adonai is probably a title meaning Lord or King or ruler of the city. And what do they do to him? Judges chapter 1, verse 6 said, they captured him, they pursued him, caught him, and cut off his big toes and big thumbs. That doesn't sound very nice. That doesn't sound like something God would prescribe. And why did they do that? Well, from the lips of this man, we hear the answer why they did this. 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. They did exactly what this pagan Canaanite king had done to all his enemies. They have barely been in the land for 40 years. And what's happened? We recognize what has influenced them. We need to be looking at what has influenced us. For 40 years they've been in the land, just 40, and they're already starting to act like Canaanites. They're doing things the Canaanite way, not God's way. So the question before you is, who or what influences you? Who or what influences your choices and your actions most often? Is it God, his word, godly men and women, mentors, friends, books or music that glorify God? Or are you more influenced, am I more influenced by culture, media, society, politicians, celebrities, friends who say they're Christians but really aren't committed to God? Or are we simply just motivated and influenced by what we want, our selfish, sinful desires? Whose way do you do things most often, God's or someone else's? Whose way do you do things most often, God's or someone else's? And by the way, don't miss the warning and the foreshadow that this man, Adonai Bezek, gives at the end of his speech. He says, as I have done, so God has repaid me. He's telling the Israelites, you're doing things wrong, and God's going to judge you just like he judged me. Now, I don't believe that Adonai Bezek was talking about God Almighty, the Israelites' God. He's just talking about a God. But the warning is there. God will punish those who do wrong, and there's consequences to sin. And this ungodly, sinful king is presenting it to the Israelites as a warning. The second revelation comes starting in verse 8. Now the children of Judah fought against Jerusalem. They took it, struck it with the edge of the sword, set the city on fire, and afterward the children of Judah went down to the mountains in the south, in the lowland, when Judah went against the Canaanites and dwelt in Hebron. And now the name of Hebron was formerly Kirjath Arba, and they killed Sheshimi, Ahami, and Talami. From there, they went against the inhabitants of Derbe. Now, the name of Derbe was formerly Kirjas Sephra. And we're going to talk about Caleb here. We kind of shift gears. Caleb said, whoever attacks Kirjas Sephra and takes it to him, I will give my daughter Akasha as wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. He gave him his daughter Akasha as his wife. Now, it happened when she came to him that she urged him to ask her father for a field. She dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, what do you wish? So she said to him, give me a blessing, since you have given me the land in the south. Give me also springs of water. And Caleb gave her the upper and lower springs. So what we're going to see here is that from Caleb's own lips is that our choices are crucial. Our choices are crucial. Why, this author chose to take a passage that is actually almost word for word in the book of Joshua and include it in his writing. Why would he bother repeating it? Why would he bother doing something that the Israelites already knew? They knew the story. They knew the account. He's trying to emphasize the importance of personal, individual choices. Caleb at this point is 85. He was about 40 when they went to the land the first time, then he spent 40 more years in the wilderness. In the book of Judges, he and his family are unique. They stand up for what God says is right. So they stand out in the book of Judges and in the nation of Israel. You've already seen the disobedience and sin in the first few verses of this book. You will see more, much more. And this is one of the few, if not only, accounts in the book of Judges where each individual is presented in a positive, God-honoring light. Caleb's family is here, and the story is repeated to point to the fact that sin and obedience, or sin and disobedience, is an individual choice. We're each accountable for the choices we make. No matter what anyone else does, whether your neighbor, your friend, your countryman, the entire nation does something, you're accountable for what you do, and what I'm accountable for what I do. We have to make our own personal choice, our own personal commitment about obedience or disobedience. And these choices are never easy. Will you live by God's word and be faithful? Or will you decide, I'm going to live by my choices and be unfaithful? And the reality is, you don't make this choice once. You make it day after day, week after week. You have to make it over and over again. Will you choose to do what is easy or what is right? Are you going to choose to stand out because you're going to stand up for what God says is right? What is easy or what's right? Standing up for God and what he says is right. What are you going to choose? So we're going to do a little geography. You guys like geography? I don't much, but it helps me in terms of, especially in Bible, I want to know what's going on and where it's going on. So here's the nation of Israel. I know that's small, but we're going to blow it up. We're going to talk about the northern half and the southern half in a minute. So here's the southern half, and I actually read a little bit of this, and we're going to continue on in verses 16 and following. And what we're going to see is this is the path that happens through the verses I'm about to read. So this is where the nation goes, Judah and Simeon especially. Verse 16, Now the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of the palms with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the south near Arad. And they went and dwelt among the people. Judah went up with his brother Simeon. They attacked the Canaanites who inhabited Zephthah and utterly destroyed it. So they named the city Hormah. As Judah took Gaza with its territory, Ashkelon with its territory, Ekron with its territory, the Lord was with Judah. And they drove out the mountaineers, but they could not drive the inhabitants of the lowland because they had chariots of iron. And they gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses had said. Then he expelled them from there. They're the three sons of Anak. So what we're going to see from this passage is that when the crisis comes, it reveals who we actually trust. Who we actually trust. Verse 20 says, or excuse me, it says, verse 19, so the Lord was with Judah. So God is with them. In spite of what we saw already in chapter 1, God is still with them. But what were they not able to do? It says they were not able to drive out the inhabitants of the lowland. Wait, if God's with them, who or what can stop God? This is the same God who took them out of Egypt, all those plagues, parted the Red Sea, fed them for 40 years in the wilderness, has brought them through Joshua's 40 years of conquest of the land and helped them win battle after battle. Did God leave them? No, it's right there. God is with them. Did God stop being faithful to his promises? Absolutely not. What did the author say was the reason? They could not drive them out because they had iron chariots. So apparently this is a recovered archaeological find of an iron chariot. So apparently, according to this, according to Judges, this can stop God. Is it? It's like kryptonite to Superman. No, that's not right. The issue is the nation of Israel. Everywhere they looked, all they could see was iron chariots. These people have better implements of war, better military might than we have. That's all I can see. How are we going to defeat these people? They began looking at the reality that this is something God should do, and we're going to do it, and we're going to look at life in light of God, in light of the chariots, not the chariots in light of God. They didn't trust God. They took on some of God's responsibility. They looked at themselves and say, I can't do this, so it can't happen. Where you look for help first is who or what you trust the most. Where you look for help first is who or what you truly believe can help you. Where do you look for your help first? What do you truly believe can help? Is it God? Is it your abilities, your experience, how big your bank account is, how smart you are? Is it people around you? Do you look for help for politicians or celebrities to say, they've had this problem, I'll follow their example? The media has the answers. The government has the answers. Google has the answers. Where you look for help first is what you trust the most. Who you or what you truly believe can help is where you look first. So we've seen Revelation 1, 2, and 3. And the fourth one is going to be in Judges 21 through 26. Judges 21 through 26. We already read 21 talking about, but the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem, but the Jebusites dwelt with the children of Benjamin in the city of Jerusalem to this day. Then the house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the house of the Lord was with them. So the house of Joseph sent men to spy out Bethel. The name of that city was formerly Luz. And when the spies saw a man coming out of the city, they said to him, please show us the entrance to the city and we will show you mercy. So he showed them the entrance to the city. They struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites and built a city there and called its name Luz, which is the name of the city to this day. What Old Testament passage does this remind you of? Well, that's easy. It reminds us of Jericho, right? The spies went in, they figured out, they met Rahab. But what's the difference? Here, they go in and say, help me. In Jericho, they just went in and said, what's there? What do I need to find out? What do I need to report? They made promises first. And they conquered, not by God's power, but by their own power. And they let the man go. If you know the story of Jericho, Rahab, the woman whose picture is having the cord hanging out her window, actually then joined the nation of Israel, became a proselyte, and if you go back through, is in the line of Christ. She was a believer. What did this man do? He just simply went on his way. The revelation is where we compromise. They compromised. Compromise, partial obedience. Partial obedience is disobedience. Compromise, partial obedience. And that's the same as disobedience. Because of the nation's compromise here at Bethel or Luz, because of their disobedience, nothing changed. This man just simply transplanted his family and rebuilt the city that they were supposed to destroy and conquer. But this event is not the only disobedience in Judges chapter 1. We're going to continue on in verses 27, and we're going to have some more geography. So we're going to now go from the southern end of the nation to the northern end, and as I read, you're going to see the path that they follow. I'm going to read Judges 21 to 26. Judges 27 to 36. It says, however, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Bethshan and its villages, or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. For the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. And it came to pass when Israel was strong, they put the Canaanites under tribute, but did not completely drive them out. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer. And so the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. Nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahal. So the Canaanites dwelt among them and put them and were put under tribute. Nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Acho, the inhabitants of Sidon or Ahalab or Azkabeth, Helba, Aphek or Rehob. So the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites and the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, nor the inhabitants of Beth Arnoth, but they dwelt among the Canaanites and the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Arnoth were put under tribute. And the Amorites were forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not allow them to come down to the valley. And they, the Amorites were determined to dwell in Mount Heres, and Ajalon, and Shabelim. Yet, when their strength of the house of Joseph became greater, they were put under tribute. Now the boundary of the Amorites was from the ascent of Akrabim to from Selah and upward. So that's a lot of maps. So here's what's happening. The nation goes north, goes east, continues going north, and then kind of loops back around. So that's the follow. This is what they do. This is what we just read. But in all of that, there's a repeated refrain, verses 27 through 28. Manasseh did not take possession of all the land, and they put the people under tribute. Ephraim did not drive out the inhabitants of the land, verse 29. Verse 30, Zebulun did not drive out, but they let them live among them. Asher did not drive them out, but they lived among them. Naphtali didn't drive out, but they lived among them. And ultimately, Dan, they only had part of their inheritance. And when it was really bad, they got pushed out into the mountains. So why does this happen? One compromise always leads to another. Compromise is contagious. Where have you, like the Israelites, been compromising? Maybe you've been compromising your time in God's Word. You're compromising your time in prayer or in accountability to other believers. Maybe you've been compromising on your efforts to grow spiritually, or you've been compromising on sin and tolerating sin where you should not. Maybe you've compromised on worship and fellowshipping and serving with your church family. Maybe you're compromised on what you're watching, what you're reading, what you're listening to. Maybe you're compromising with your time. Things that aren't sinful or immoral or even things that God doesn't say are bad, but they cause you to neglect things that God says are more important. Where have you or where are you compromising? One compromise always leads to another. Compromise is contagious. This week, I encourage you to take a look back at chapter 1 and notice the last time God's name is mentioned, who it's mentioned by, and why it's mentioned. You'll see the compromise even more clearly than we had time to this morning. The next revelation comes from chapter 2 in Judges, starting in verse 11. It says, "Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt. They followed other gods from among them, gods of the people who were around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served the Baals and the Asherah. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, so he delivered them into the hands of plunderers and who despoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies." So when we get into a crisis, we've seen that it recognizes that where we compromise is revealed. We recognize the things we desire are revealed, the things we trust are revealed, but also the things we worship. The things we really worship, not what we say we worship, but we really worship. That's what's revealed. I want you to note in verse 11, in English it says, "The children of the Lord did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals." In Hebrew, there's actually a definite article. It's not "did a evil," but "the evil." So in Judges, when the word evil or the Israelites did evil, it's always the evil, and that is what we just described. In spite of the fact that they said publicly when before Joshua died, "We will obey God," we made a public vow, they never really obeyed. They never really committed. They never really lived in that manner. Some words, depending on your translation, said they forsook, they abandoned, they left, they broke their vows. They played the harlot. They had an affair. They prostituted themselves. Well, that's kind of harsh, Pastor Brian. Harlot, prostitute? Well, that's not my words. First of all, it's the Bible. But there's a principle behind it. In Isaiah, again, talking to a people that are disobedient, says God says, "I am the Lord. That is my name. I will, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images." Okay? What we're talking about is a public vow. For most of us that have been married, or are married, or have been to a wedding, there's a line in the vows that we make or have heard made that says, "Forsaking all others, remain faithful to," and you name your spouse, or your spouse who's about, or the individual who's about to be your spouse. And then it says, "As long as you both shall live." Do you think it's right if I, as a husband, get upset if my wife are not faithful to me? Or she gets upset with me righteously because I'm not faithful to her? We don't think twice about that. This is the relationship we're talking about. This is a picture of what God says. You're supposed to be faithful to me. I have been completely faithful to you. Why? Why had they done that? Well, they bowed down to idols. And none of you probably have an idol in your house that you bow down to or pray to. But Ezekiel reminds us the fact that God speaking to Ezekiel says, "Son of man, these men," talking about the leaders of Israel, "have set up their idols in their hearts and put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity." So it's not just a little statue carved or made out of metal. It's what we desire, what we value in our hearts. John Calvin said this, "Man by nature is a perpetual factory of idols, and his mind begets an idol, and his hand gives it birth." Well, we don't usually get to the birth part and build it. We just have it in our hearts. We worship things. So who or what are you worshiping, truly worshiping other than God? Some things people worship: money, power, success, pleasure, comfort, just things. The more things I have, the more happy I am. Maybe it's entertainment. Maybe it's a particular car, a particular house. Maybe it's a spouse. Maybe you don't have one and you're idolizing that's the one you want. Children and grandchildren can become an idol. Where are you putting something before God? Where are you playing the harlot, the prostitute, breaking your vows, committing adultery? After you said you'd be faithful and have only God as your God. Pastor Brian, that still sounds rough and harsh. It is rough. It is harsh because God takes it seriously. That's how God sees it. Just how you would see it if I was unfaithful to my wife or she was unfaithful to me. Who are you, what are you worshiping other than God? Are you ready for some good news? This is a pretty rough message, isn't it? Are you ready for some good news? Let's go to the beginning. I skipped over the beginning of Judges chapter 2. So let's go to Judges chapter 2, verse 1. It says, the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land which I swore to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their God shall be a snare to you. So it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words that the children of Israel lifted up their voice and wept. Then they called that place Bochim, and they sacrificed to the Lord. Israel was repeatedly and sinfully disobedient, but God doesn't end there. Then he goes down to verse 12 and says, and you forsook the Lord, the God of your fathers, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among them, the gods of the people who were around them. They bowed down to them. They provoked the Lord God to anger. They forsook the Lord. They served the Baals. They served the Asherah. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he delivered them into the hand of plunderers who despoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of the enemies around them. And they could no longer stand before their enemies. Whenever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said and had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. They ignored God. He was promised them, obedience brings this, disobedience brings that. They broke their vows. They were disobedient. They were prostituting themselves. They were having an affair, and God punished them. In fact, not God only punished them. He said at one point, I'm not going to drive them out. I'm going to be against you, not for you. Pastor Brian, that's not good news either. It is. God's love and faithfulness is revealed to us in the midst of a crisis. God's love and faithfulness is revealed to us in the midst of a crisis. God did exactly what he promised them he would do. He kept his word. That is good news. God keeps his word. We will always be unfaithful, but God will always be faithful. You can trust him and his word. Look back at, as I read, verse 1. I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. Verse 16. I've got to turn my page. Verse 16 says, nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Then down to verse 18, it says, and when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. Even in the midst of God's righteous punishment of their sin and disobedience, even in the midst of them being unfaithful, committing adultery, God loved them. He cared for them. He sent judges and deliverers and saviors, just like he did for you and for me. Not because they deserved it, not because they loved him, not because they were faithful to him, but because he loved them. He is a jealous and righteous God, but he is also a gracious and merciful God. We will always be unfaithful to God, but God will always be faithful to us. No matter how unfaithful you have been or are being, God is ready, willing, and able to forgive you, to restore your relationship with him, or start one for the first time. That is the good news. That is the gospel. That is why Jesus came, because we didn't need a human deliverer. We didn't need a temporary deliverer. We need a permanent deliverer, an eternal Savior who was completely faithful. He is ready, willing, and able to help you and wants to save you from your sins, just like the deliverer saved Israel from their oppressors. Six revelations we gained from a crisis. What has God spoken to you about this morning? Which revelation have you been challenged by or convicted by? Maybe it's the fact that you're concerned what your heart is going to reveal or is revealing in the midst of your crisis. Maybe you're revealing or know you reveal the influence of you have allowed in your life, the influences that aren't God or aren't God-honoring. Maybe it's like Caleb, but you know that your personal choices have been inconsistent or poor, not like Caleb's. Maybe it's that you know who you trust and it's not God. You don't trust God the most. You trust something or someone else more than you trust God. Maybe it's that you know you've already compromised in some area of your life. And if anybody else knew, they would be, and you would be embarrassed, to say the least. Maybe you know or have been convicted about what you worship or who you worship, that it's not God. Chapter 1, if you read it by itself, it looks like Israel could not do what God asked. But when we get to chapter 2 and we read, we recognize that it's not that Israel could not, they would not. They would not do what God said. They would not be faithful. They would not be obedient. Is there any place in your life where you're saying to God, not I can't, but I won't? I don't like what you are asking of me, so I am not going to do that. I won't be obedient in that area of my life. How do you need to respond to God's word this morning? After seeing how faithful God has been to Israel, the undeserving nation of Israel, knowing how faithful he is to you, and your natural, normal bent to unfaithfulness, what do you need to do in response to God's faithfulness and God's word this morning? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the reality that you love us, even though we are very much like the nation of Israel. We struggle to be faithful. We struggle to be obedient. We desire many things that aren't you. We have many things in our lives, places where we compromise, many things where we pursue and are unfaithful. Lord, help us individually and as a church to be challenged this morning about our walk with you, about the influences in our lives, about our desires, what we worship. Lord, we ask that we would grow and learn from the nation of Israel as we go through not only just the first few verses of the book of Judges, but the entire book. Help us to see and learn, as Paul challenged us, from their mistakes and their choices, and not to follow them, but to follow better examples and to follow Jesus Christ. We thank you for this. In Christ's name, amen.